Book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 9. We'll actually begin reading in chapter 5. This psalm is a psalm both of praise and of petition to God in His deliverance of His people. And in the middle of the psalm, there's an acknowledgement of God's working with essentially all the people of the earth, because 5 and 6 are a praise for the way in which God deals with His enemies. 7 and 8 deal with God's reigning over all of the earth. And then 9 and 10 that we're going to look at in particular this morning of God's dealings with His people and the comfort that that gives. So we'll begin reading in verse 5 and read through verse 10 and look this morning particularly at verses 9 and 10. So please follow in your Bibles as I read from the Word of God. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established His throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know Your name will trust in You, for You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek You. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to Your word this morning, Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to Your people. You're faithful to all of Your promises, and in that we find peace and security, comfort and courage. And Father, we pray this morning as we look at Your word and Your truth and Your being, Your person, that You would add faith to faith, deepen our comfort, deepen our love for You, deepen our courage. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. A most basic observation before we get into perhaps a little bit more detail, but a most basic observation from this is that it emphasizes two things. One, the weakness of those who seek God. The weakness of those who seek God. And secondly, by contrast to that, the strength and the security of the Lord. The weakness of God's people as they seek Him, and the strength and the security of the Lord. The strength and the security of the Lord is seen pictured a number of ways in the Scriptures. One of those is the cities of refuge. In the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge, three on each side of the Jordan, appointed cities where the one who had taken human blood could flee the avenger, could flee the sentence of death in order to be sheltered, to find protection, to live in safety, a refuge. It's also shown in Scripture, pictured in Scripture as God being a rock, a fortress, a stronghold. God is immovable as strong walls. In 2 Samuel 22, 2 and 3, we read these words, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior from violent men. You save me." Inherent in seeing the strength of the rock, you know, the rock, the one that's immovable. It'll withstand all of the storms. It'll withstand everything that comes at it. And it will still stand. If that's what we need, it says something about us. If we need the rock, that means that without the rock, we're easily swept away. We're not strong. We can't withstand this. We need a fortress. We are weak. If there is a city of refuge, then there is one who needs escape. If there is a rock, a fortress, a stronghold, then those that seek the stronghold are those that are pursued by an enemy that is stronger than theirs. If we didn't have oppression, if we didn't have difficulties, if we were not overwhelmed, forgive me for phrasing it this way, we wouldn't need God. If we could make it on our own, we would have no need of God. And so, for the children of God, our weakness is a blessing. Our weakness is a blessing. It's our weakness that drives us to God. It's our weakness that causes us to seek Him. Now, having said that, and that's just a basic observation from the first reading of this, that those that seek God are weak, and what they find in God is strength. And that simple observation is often scoffed at. How many times have you heard people say something like this? Religion is for the weak. Now, are they saying something complimentary? Or are they saying, God is so gracious, God is so good, God is so merciful that He welcomes the weak to Himself? No, that's not what they mean. Religion's for weaklings. They're saying, I don't need it. I am strong. I am self-sufficient. Have you heard this one? Christianity is a crutch. Or more kindly, religion is good for those who need it. I've heard people say that, and they weren't saying it unkindly at all. They were saying, if you need it, it's a good thing. If you need it, you should have it. If you need it, you should pursue it. I'm thankful that I don't need it. But if you need it, I want you to have it. Or less kindly, Christianity just goes around preying on the weak. It's a religion of fear. Now, I'm not surprised that unbelievers react that way. But what's unfortunate is often Christians, in being defensive against that, distort the picture. If the accusation is, I'm not going to come to Christianity because it's for weaklings, then we often get defensive and try to say, no, 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 no. No, it's for the macho too. Is it? We get too defensive. Oh, no. And Christians are strong and they are brave. And we certainly have many examples from Scripture of the fearless things, the tremendous things that God's people have done through history. But is that the way in which they came? Is that the way in which they came to God? Moses was a fearless leader, leading a whole nation out of bondage, standing up against Pharaoh and all the armies of Egypt. Did God come to him because he was brave and fearless and ready to take on Pharaoh? No, essentially Moses said, good idea, God, but you got the wrong guy. Not me. I could never do that. I don't know. You may not have noticed this, but I stammer. No. He was strong because of the Lord, not because he came to the Lord in strength. So we need to remember that there is an element of truth in the accusation that Christianity is for the weak. There's an element of truth, a very big element of truth. It's true that we're called to be strong, we're called to be faithful, we're called to put on the full armor, okay? To become a warrior, ready to go out and do battle. But we don't seek God because we're a strong warrior that just needs a little bit better general. We're called out of weakness. We're called from being pushed to and fro, overwhelmed in the world, to come to a rock, to a fortress. We're called from the sand that is easily swept away from beneath us to set our foundations on the rock. We're called out of bondage. We're called out of slavery. We're called to liberty. What does the scripture say of our great strength before we came to know God? Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. But what were you when you came? Hopeless, helpless. There's very much a truth in the accusation. Christianity is for the weak. I'm glad it is. I'm glad it is. Or I never would have gotten in. I would have been passed by. The unbelievers err not by saying that Christianity is for the weak, but the unbeliever errs rather in concluding that they are strong and don't need the refuge. So first, we've seen that the Lord is our refuge. He is our strength. But secondly, our passage tells us that He's a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge for the oppressed. In what ways are we oppressed? Well, the greatest way that we're oppressed is in the weight of our own sin. Our guilt. The condemnation that we have before God. I want to read Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which has no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. What a contrast from the beginning to the end of that psalm. My bones were wasting away. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon me. Why? I was trying to cover up my sin. I didn't want to be exposed before God with my guilt, with my defilement, with... When I tried to just live with it, it was crushing me. And finally, toward the end of the psalm, the psalmist who was crushed, who was beaten down, who had this heavy weight, rejoice! Be glad! Sing, you that are upright in heart. From a crushing weight to a rejoicing song. He was delivered from oppression, from the oppression of the sin of his own heart. There's two errors, two very serious errors that we can make. One, to not see my need of that refuge. To not feel the weight of the sin. And secondly, not seeing the Lord as that only refuge. Secondly, there's an oppression because we're oppressed by Satan. One example in Scripture, in church history, of tremendous oppression is Martin Luther. Martin Luther, a graduate student studying law at the University of Erfurt, one night making his way back to the university, and there was a lightning storm, electrical storm. A bolt of lightning struck very close to him. I don't know how close, but I think it was pretty close because he was scared to death. And he cried out in these words. Now remember, he was still a very Roman Catholic in his theology. Help, Saint Anna! I will become a monk. Okay? His theology was going to go through a lot of change in the process. But at that point, he's scared to death. He's nearly been killed in a moment by a flash of lightning that he recognizes that comes from the hand of God, and he cries out to a saint. He became a monk. Why did he become a monk? He became a monk out of fear. Still thinking that God was cruel, God was mean, God was angry, God needed to be appeased, and he didn't want to get any closer to a bolt of lightning than he had already been. And so now he's going to go off and really monk. I mean, he didn't play at monkhood. He out-monked all the other monks. That's the way Martin Luther is described. When he went into the monastery, even the other monks couldn't believe how monkey he was. He nearly killed himself. Nearly killed himself by the way he deprived himself. Going days and days without food. Lying on a cold, damp floor, praying endlessly to God, memorizing more than anybody else memorized, trying to find a relief for his fears. Finally, he was sent to Rome. Wow, if you're going to experience anything in those days that are going to clear up all of the doubts, go to Holy Rome. And he went to Holy Rome and he came away more distressed because Holy Rome wasn't so holy after all. He found no comfort from kissing the relics. He found no comfort in anything that he saw or experienced. And he went back home frightened and beaten. But then, later in his life, Martin Luther is fearless. Martin Luther stands up to the Pope. Martin Luther stands up to emperors. Martin Luther stands up to high courts that have all been stacked against him in mock trials where he was guilty before he ever showed up. And he stands his ground. What was the difference? What is it in the thinking of Martin Luther that transformed him into somebody that was scared of a shadow? To a man who became the fearless leader of the Reformation. Well, I think we have a description of that. Turn in your hymnals for a moment to hymn number 92. Crystal can relax. We're not going to sing it. But I want to read some of these things. I want to ask you the question, did Martin Luther find the stronghold? From the words of Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. He's armed with cruel hate. On earth there is not his equal. Does that sound like Martin Luther felt like, watch out, Satan, I've just come into Dodge. There's not room for both of us. We're going to have a showdown at sunset. No, Martin Luther realized his enemy was far more powerful than he was. In the face of the earth, there is no enemy that you can have, no oppressor that you can have that is more powerful than Satan. But yet he's fearless. Why? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We'd be without hope. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Wow. Left to myself, I wouldn't have a chance. Ah, but I took refuge in the mighty fortress, in the Lord Jesus. And though this world with devil's fields should threaten to us and do us, we will not fear. Wow. The guy that was afraid of his shadow. Now he says, fill the world with devils. It doesn't matter. For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure. For lo, His doom is sure. One little word will fail Him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Martin Luther, one of the weakest of men who fled to the fortress. One of the weakest of men who fled to the fortress. The fortress, our God. It's the Lord who is our refuge. That presents trouble with some Christian perspectives today. The Christian life cannot be reduced to self-helps and formulas and biblical steps to accomplish what you want in life. Promises that if you follow these steps, these are the results that you will get. Martin Luther was right when he penned, "Our body they may kill." I may do everything right. I may be faithful to the Lord and I may cling to Him and God may hand me over to death. He didn't long for it, but he was ready for it. But it was what was eternal that he was sure of. Oftentimes, when we figure out our formulas and what's going to make our life go well, it doesn't work out that way. Sometimes the troubles we face are of our own making because we've sown the wrong seed, but sometimes God's people have persecution that comes upon them for righteousness' sake. Trouble and difficulty, great troubles, great difficulties that come about only because they've trusted God and followed God and been obedient to God. In fact, Jesus said, if you're not willing to take up your cross daily and follow me, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. If you're not ready to pay the price, you don't know what it is to receive the benefits. Doing right can bring trouble and attack. Which brings us to an important point of the nature of biblical faith. Yes, there's a path. There is a Christian path, and there's Christian truths, and there's Christian principles to live by. But our confidence in those things is secondary. Our confidence is in the Lord. Let me give an example. If you tell me there's a particular place I want to, this beautiful vacation spot, this beautiful destination, and I want to drive to there, and I say, that's just very easy, and I write out the directions to you. And you start out and the road is wide and the road is smooth. And every little while there's little road signs that are reminding you of how many miles ahead this beautiful destination is. The road remains smooth. Everything goes smoothly. All of these constant reminders and encouragement that you're on the right path. And when you get there, am I really sure that you trusted my word? Or did you kind of scratch your head and say, well, we'll give this a try. And you got out there and things were going so smoothly, so many encouragements and promises and evidences that this was the right road to be on, that pretty soon you didn't trust me, you trusted the road. Let's retell this story. There's a destination that you want to reach, and I give you directions. And you start out and the road is wide and smooth and you're so happy and so joyful to have directions to this paradise vacation spot. And the wide road gets narrow. The pavement ends. It gets really bumpy. It gets really steep. If you go off, the drop is very far. And there's all kinds of warning signs that say, danger, go back. And you keep going. Your car bounces, it spins once in a while, slides into the ditch, you dig a little bit, you get the jack under it, you push it over, but you don't turn around, you keep going. And it's a difficult trip. And along the way, there's a few people walking back and they are saying, you fool. But you keep on going until you get to the destination. At that point, I would have little doubt that you had confidence in my word. I gave you directions and you followed them because you trusted me. That's what our Christian life is to be. We walk the road. Sometimes it gets narrow and sometimes it looks really dangerous and sometimes it gets awful steep and sometimes the world is crying out, you fool. You shouldn't be believing that. You shouldn't be acting like that. You aren't the least bit cool. Be like us. And at times, there's nothing that you see in the road in front of you that is promising. And you're left with this and only this. This is the road the Lord Jesus told me to walk. And you continue. That's faith not in the road, not in 12 steps, not in principles, and not in self-helps. That's confidence in the Lord. And we can expect that. A refuge isn't needed for people that don't have enemies. A refuge and strength and a fortress isn't needed by somebody that's not under attack. We're told in our passage that he's a stronghold in times of trouble. First off, notice it doesn't say he's a stronghold in that time of trouble. Like, you know, in your Christian life, there might be one point along the way that you bump into trouble. No, it's times, it's plural. All of those various times that you face trouble, look to the Lord. He's your stronghold. And troubles are plenty in this world, both material and spiritual. Material and natural troubles. We prayed this morning because there's a young man that's become a part of our congregation that this morning, he's young, he's strong, he's healthy. And this morning, he was having a hard time breathing. I pray that that was because of a minor affliction. And sometimes minor afflictions can bring on scary symptoms. And I hope and pray that that's what it was. But we pray because this is trouble. And Christians don't endure trouble and pain and suffering and sickness and the threat of death cheerfully because those things aren't a problem. We face them with confidence because of our Lord that's going to carry us through. We need His help physically in this world. And spiritually, there will be trouble. Discouragement. Even when we are trying to follow the Lord, there are going to be people that cause us great distress. There are going to be those that are close to us that make us feel abandoned. There are going to be those that are enemies that tell lies about us. But even apart from that, we'll have our own spiritual battles going on. We'll be discouraged at times. There will be difficulties at times. How many of the Psalms, when you read through them, the psalmist will start out almost sounding overwhelmed by what he faces in life. But as he begins to remember the truths of the person of God by the end of the psalm, wow, life is wonderful. Life is great. We have a source of strength and a source of joy. But that doesn't say that our problems won't be real. Those that know your name, verse 10, will trust in you. What does it mean to know the name of God? Well, it's interesting. When the Bible talks about the names of God, and the central name of God is the I Am. Okay? But there are so many names of God in Scripture. Many, many. For Jesus, there's many, many names. Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Many names. So what do the names of God signify? The names of God are those perfections that are revealed to us in Scripture about Him. And to know the names of God isn't knowing about God. It is knowing personally there's a connection in my soul from my weakness to all of the powers and the perfections of the Holy God. I've come to know the perfections, at least in some small way, of the Almighty. I've come to know something of the holiness of God and the justice of God that's revealed to me in my sin. I've come to know something of the mercy and the graciousness of God that's given me hope. I've come to know something of the omniscience of God, that I can trust everything that He says. I've come to know something of God being present ever with me, so I will not fear. I've come to know something of my God as the Creator, so I rejoice and I praise Him when I walk on His earth. I've come to know God as my Father, who's not ashamed to call me by His name. There's an experimental acceptance in the soul of the perfections of God. Those that know your name will trust in you. For the Lord, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. There's a desire to find Him. And there is some level of knowledge from the revealed Word of God of the One in whom we seek. Without desire, we would see no need for a refuge. And without some gospel knowledge, there would be no recognizable true refuge to which we would flee. We need the Spirit of God to reveal to us our weakness, to reveal to us our sinfulness and our blindness, that we would seek the refuge, that we would seek the strength. And sometimes I'm afraid that when those that have cried out against Christianity and said, "But it's not a call to the macho," the response of the Christian community has been, "Yes, it is." That's not what Jesus said. That is not what Jesus said when Jesus gave sight to the blind and implicated the Pharisees for their spiritual blindness. And they said, "What, are we blind too? No, that can't be." Jesus said, "Oh, you need to understand something. I didn't come just to save the blind. I also came to save those that have good sight." No, He said, "Because you claim that you see, you are blind." Coming to Christ for salvation is free, but never forget it's humbling. Never forget it's humbling. Oh God, I have no strength. Oh God, I'm blind. Oh God, I cannot live up to even the simplest of your commands, not from my heart. Oh God, I'm overwhelmed. Oh God, help me. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. For if I do not find refuge in you, I find no refuge at all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at the transformation in a human heart and a human life through the process of what your word calls being born again. We marvel to see somebody like Martin Luther so fearful, unable to face life, fleeing to dark corners of a monastery to beat himself and deprive himself. Transformed into a man that would stand his ground against enemies, both human and spiritual. And it's not in the strength of the man. It's in the strength of the Lord. Father, help us in good times to always remember you, glorify you, live for you, seek to be holy and bring honor to your name, no matter what kind of embarrassments or problems or difficulties that it creates in the world. Because we've tasted of the perfections of God. And we'll trust and follow Him every day of our lives. And we'll live with Him forever. Father, bless your people. For Jesus' sake. Amen.